Because we have been going through, we've started through Luke, and we're going to go all the way through Acts to read both of Luke's New Testament works together. And we're looking at how God's upside-down kingdom, and we heard a lot about that last week with Fred Johnson, who I hope you all appreciated because he's a good friend of mine. We heard how God's unexpected kingdom came through Jesus, who is our unexpected king. And now the Holy Spirit is transforming us to be God's new kingdom people, his new kingdom community. And so today we're going to see how Jesus himself worked that out. And we're going to be laying the groundwork as we really get into the ministry of Jesus for the next big section of time that we will be spending together as Jesus does his ministry together. So let's read Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says, the old is better." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. When I was in high school, you might not know this, but I was a four-sport athlete. I varsityed in four different sports in high school, and that's not a commentary on how athletically gifted I am, but on how small our school was. They needed more people, so I got to play baseball and run cross country and play basketball. What else did I do? And something else. Track. I varsityed in track too. So I had lots of practices after school, and basketball was one of the worst scheduling conflicts ever in the history of the world because everybody needed the gym at the same time. And so for our little school, we had the middle school and the high school gyms, and we had middle school, seventh grade boys, eighth grade boys, freshman basketball, junior varsity, and varsity basketball all at the same time. And when I was in high school, it was girls in the fall and boys in the winter. And now it's even worse because they've put them all in winter just to make things exciting. And so our practice schedules would be all over the place. And so often we would have, as junior varsity basketball team, we would have practice from 4:30 to 6:30. Which is a really peculiar time for young fellas who are in puberty, and so they want to eat constantly. A buddy of mine, this was 10th grade, a buddy of mine didn't have his own car, couldn't drive yet, didn't have anyone who could pick him up, and so he was just staying after school for basketball practice. And I'm like, dude, why don't you just come to my house? Because that's how you talk when you're in high school, I guess. That's how I talked when I was in high school. And so my buddy Bobby would come over nearly every day because 4:30 was basically our time slot for practice. And we would be there, and we would be hungry from after school. And every day that we had practice, my mom would make us chicken sandwiches. It was wonderful. You took a little skinless chicken breast and put it in the microwave for 5 minutes, and put a piece of cheese on it and microwave it for another, like, 10 seconds, and put some barbecue sauce on it, slap it between a bun, and there you go. And Bobby and I would eat two of those before practice. We'd be like, oh, thanks, Mom, and we just keep eating, and she just keep making us food. And so that was what my mom did. Bobby wasn't the only one who would come over. I'd have friends come over, different seasons, different friends, more friends some years than others. But that's what happened. For my 4 years, for my little sister's 4 years of high school, that was what happened at our house. And my mother just fed people, just all the time. Didn't matter who they were or where they came from. Just they come in, she's like, hey, how you doing, Bobby? It's so good to see you. And to this day, I'm pretty sure that Bobby will, like, comment on my mom's stuff on Facebook because they're still friends, which is cool. So that's what my mom did. And all of my friends thought that my mom and dad were the coolest parents in the world because they would come over and be accepted. And my parents cared about them and wanted to know how they were doing. And it helped, too, that my dad used to own a guitar store, if you didn't know. And so he knows all about the Doors and every other band that was popular in the 70s, because that's when he was selling guitars and playing. And so, you know, everyone hits the classic rock stage when you're in high school and you can set your own tuner on your car. And so all my friends would come over and they'd be like, so Keith, tell me what you think about. And my dad would have that conversation about classic rock with him. And they loved him for it. All my friends loved my parents. They'd be like, dude, your parents are the coolest. They're just cool. I'm like, why do you think they're so great? I don't know. They just are. Again, this is how you talk when you're in high school. and so that was life for me. That's what I saw when I was in high school with my parents and my friends. This will come up again at the end. So keep that in mind as we go through this text. What is Luke doing? We're here. Jesus' ministry started about a chapter ago. You guys heard about the beginning of Jesus' ministry with Fred in Luke chapter 4. So before we jump into things today, let's go all the way back to Luke chapter 3 and take a look at what Luke is up to. You'll remember that we had these really big, traumatic, miraculous beginnings of the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, angels are showing up, miracles, people, miracle births, people making prophecies left and right. The Holy Spirit is moving. Men and women, old men and babies are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a picture of the coming kingdom of God right off the bat. This is what God is up to right off the bat. And then, as I talked about 2 weeks ago, chapter 3 kind of slows way down. And for 20 or 30 years, depending on how you want to talk about it, nothing happens. Like, it's just normal, everyday Jewish life. Nothing happens. Jesus is a carpenter. And life continues on. The Romans are still in charge. Nothing has really changed. And yet, at the age of 30, John the Baptist and then Jesus begin their ministries. And Luke, it shows us that this is by the kingdom of God, by the Spirit, to bring about the things that God is working to do. And so after Jesus is baptized by John, Luke goes into this genealogy. And it's a very intentional genealogy that connects Jesus backwards through King David so that Jesus is the legitimate heir of the messianic throne, back through Abraham and all the promises that God made to Abraham as the forebearer of the covenant of the people of Israel. And then he goes all the way back to Adam to show that God is not just the God of the Israelites, of the Jews, but the God of everybody. And so he goes all the way back and says that Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God, the last verse in chapter 3, to remind his readers that this is a context that we do need to remember the promises of Israel, the things that are coming about because of the nation of Israel. But this is the promises of God to Israel are for the world. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. And then in Luke chapter 4, why do I keep saying John? I don't know. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and is tempted by the desert. And if you remember from our series last summer, the desert for a period of 40 has a lot of significance for the people of Israel. Jesus goes out to the desert to be tempted in the wilderness, to be tested. And where Israel failed, because Israel constantly was complaining and rebelling against God and choosing other idols and trying to shape God in their image, Jesus succeeds. And so Jesus, in a symbolic way, is the new Israel who has done things right. Satan comes to him to tempt him and says, Jesus, if you're hungry, pick up these stones and turn them into bread. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Two other times, Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus responds with scripture, which is another sermon in and of itself that we'll get to eventually if I'm here for 20 or 30 years, about how the word of God is a firm foundation for us. And then what happens after the tempting? Immediately following the tempting of Jesus in the desert, he comes to Nazareth. He comes to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit in verse 14 of chapter 4, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And so Jesus is really coming into his own. He's a wandering teacher who everyone is like, wow, look at this guy. Isn't that great? And so he comes to his hometown, as you heard about last week, and they don't find him so great because of a lot of different things that Fred talked about last week, so we're not going to go into him today. And so Jesus doesn't minister in Nazareth anymore. In the next section, Jesus is driven out of Nazareth and he begins to do the work of the kingdom of God. All right. And so he's proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come. And then what does Jesus do? He shows the world that the kingdom of God has come. And so we're just going to skip over some of the highlights here. If you're following along, we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus drives out evil spirits. Okay? Remember, Jesus declared from Isaiah 61 that the kingdom, the Spirit is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. Where I have it here. To proclaim good news to the poor. And then I lost it. Might as well read it from here. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, verse 18 of chapter 4, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that word poor, we often just think has fiscal, financial connotations, but it's not. It's this really big, weighty concept of anyone who is not the greatest. So within the Jewish mindset, the context at this time, it was the financially poor. It was absolutely the financially poor. But it was also orphans and widows and the handicapped and the diseased and those who were outside of the religious bounds of society. Those who were participating in life with Gentiles, who were sinners. So Luke picks up on this a lot. And so Jesus interacts a lot with prostitutes and with tax collectors because everyone else hated them. The religious Jews hated them because they were outside of the social norm of the context at that time. And so this is part of the ministry of the kingdom of God. Good news to the poor, those who are outside of society's norms. And that is what Jesus is coming to do. And so Jesus comes and drives out an evil spirit, verse 31. Setting free those who are oppressed spiritually. Jesus heals many, sets free, or brings healing to those who are sick. And then Jesus comes to chapter 5. Jesus comes and has his interaction with his first disciples, the calling of the first disciples. And what Jesus is doing here is establishing the new community of Israel. Jesus is the new king. Jesus is the new Israel, and so Jesus is establishing the new kingdom community. And so he's calling 12 new heads of the tribes of Israel. The symbolism is important. He's calling the new heads of the tribes of Israel because he's establishing a new kingdom, the kingdom of God that will reign forever and ever. And so there's a really interesting story with Peter, and then Jesus goes and calls them. There it is. In verse 12 of chapter 5, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And then in verse 17, Jesus does the unexpected and tells people outside of the temple that their sins are forgiven. And this causes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to say, "What? You can do that?" And because we know how the story ends, we often get really quick to judge the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they eventually condemn Jesus to death. But in chapter 5, verse 26, after Jesus says, "Is it easier to forgive someone's sins or to tell a man to get up and walk?" and then says to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home," and he gets up, after this happens, the scriptures tell us in verse 26 that everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." And remember, Pharisees and teachers of the law were part of that group. And then we get to our passage for today. So we're going to go through, we're going to slow down and go through this a little bit more in depth. And then we're going to have some observations. Verse 27. After this, so after Jesus had healed the paralyzed man, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. The assumption is made that this is Matthew from the list of Jesus' disciples. Tax collectors were outside of the social norms of religious Jews because they had to interact with Gentiles. And so they were religiously impure according to the Pharisaical law, and they had to be for the political rule of Rome, and so that made them unpopular with most of the Jewish populace because they wanted Israel to be free again. And so everyone hated tax collectors because they were religiously impure and because they were friends to the oppressors. And so Jesus, again, he's instituting the new kingdom, bringing good news to the poor, to those outside of the social norms of society. And he says to Levi, who's sitting at his tax booth, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This is basically the exact same thing that the first four disciples at the beginning of the chapter do. Jesus says, "Follow me," and they get up, leave everything behind, and follow him. Now, does this mean that they never ever did those things before? No. The Bible tells us that Peter, Andrew, James, and John went fishing numerous times. But the point that Luke is making is that they no longer see themselves as fishermen. The only thing the first priority in their lives is to follow Jesus. And so they are no longer fishermen in identity. They are fishers of men, as Christ calls them. The same is true with Levi here. Levi doesn't literally get up and walk away from his house and his friends and all the things, because in the very next verse it says that he holds a great banquet with these people. But his first priority is no longer the collecting of taxes for Rome or his identity as a tax collector. Levi is now a follower of Jesus. That is the main thing that identifies him. And so then, verse 29, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Luke loves banquets. Jesus tells lots of stories about banquets in the parable in the Gospel of Luke. They are important. Pay attention when Luke talks about banquets. Figure out what's going on, okay? As I talk about often, because I love food and I love the symbolism of food and all the things about food, the table, banquets, is a great picture of the coming kingdom of God, of eternity in the presence of God, right? nearness, joy, happiness, feasting, being fed by at the table of the Lord. All these wonderful pictures, things that I often talk about when we have communion and just talk about in general. Sometimes as we're picking out restaurants when we're on vacation. That's a joke because I do that. I actually talk about these things when we're picking out restaurants. So you can laugh at that if you would like. I am that big of a dork. It's okay. And so Levi sits at his table and throws a great banquet for Jesus. Banquets for Levi, for Luke, are pictures of the coming kingdom of God. This is the kingdom. Right? People sitting down at the table with the Messiah, with the King. Feasting with the King. That is one of the pictures that we hold on to that eternity will be, is us sitting at the Lord's table, banqueting for the King for all eternity. And so the fact that Levi does this has a lot of meaning. Okay? We're going to move on. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." View this as they view this, all right? One of the hardest things for us to do is to view things in the proper context to understand what's going on, all right? We love Romans 3. We love depravity of humans, right? These are tenets of the Reformed faith. And that's absolutely true, as we're going to explore a little more in just a minute. The Pharisees know that they are sinners too, all right? We often jump on the bandwagon of condemning the Pharisees and say, well, they should know that they're not healthy. They should know that they are sinners and that they should be with Jesus too. Well, of course they know that they're sinners. That's why they don't want to hang out with the other sinners. They're trying to remain pure, as we're going to explain in just a minute. They're trying to remain pure and follow God as best as they can. And so they don't want to hang out with those sinners, all right? And Jesus is reminding them of what God's purpose for his people is in the world. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I read it as a little sideways thing to say, and if you really understood what God was saying, you'd be doing this too. All right? Because what is God's purpose for the world? What is God's kingdom all about? What was the call of Israel from the time of Exodus that we explored this summer? Even back to Abraham from last year. What was the call? What's the purpose? As we really, really saw this past summer, God calls the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests in the world. And so he called them at Mount Sinai and said, "You are no longer a nation of slaves. I have set you free by the power of my right hand. I've gathered you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if you obey my covenant and hear me fully, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a holy people, set apart to myself." And when we explored that, what is the purpose of the kingdom of God, of the people of God? To bring the name of God, to bring the person of God into the world. So God did not set up Israel to be isolated in the mountain cliffs somewhere, cut off from everyone else, okay? If you look at ancient trade route maps, which I encourage you to do because it's fascinating, everybody had to go through Israel. That's the point. God chose the land of Canaan to give to Abraham and his descendants because everybody and their mother had to go through Israel. If you want to go from Egypt to the Far East, the Silk Road, you had to go through Israel. If you wanted to go from Europe and Greece and Italy and Rome and wanted to get to Egypt or to the Far East or to the lands of the North, you had to go through Israel. If you were sailing on the Mediterranean and wanted to go further to the East, you had to go through Israel. The ancient world was centered on Israel. That's why so many Jews bled and died because people kept fighting over it constantly. God put them in the middle of the world so they would have to interact with everyone because God wanted his people to be a light for the nation. God wanted his people to say, that's not how we do things here. Your slave that's running away from you because you're cruel and oppressive, we're going to give them shelter. The poor, those who are destitute, those who aren't even Israelites or Jewish, those who are outside of the world, or outside of our social sphere and can't take care of themselves, we've been commanded by our God to take care of them first. And so the first things that we gather, we're going to give back to God. We're not going to get the most financial benefit that we can from our property because God commands us to take care of those that nobody else cares about. That was the point of the nation of Israel. And they forgot that. I got to keep moving on. There's a lot to say today. And then, verse 33. Immediately following this, as Luke writes it, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Fasting, remember, is a way to refuse the things of this world, usually to dedicate yourself for prayer, for repentance or for transformation. It's spoken of a lot, usually for reasons of purity or because of expectation. Daniel fasted an awful lot when the 70 years of captivity were over. He fasted a lot because he knew that God was going to do something soon. And so fasting is a way to set yourself apart for purity or for religious expectation is a good way to say. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. No, I'm going to talk about it now. The Pharisees, the Essenes, which is probably what John the Baptist was, they fasted because they looked at the temple and said, the temple is so corrupt that God is going to have to destroy it to bring about any good from it. And so they set up in the desert, in the wilderness, and they fasted regularly because they were mourning the conditions of temple worship. And they longed for God to come and set things right. The Pharisees fasted, most likely, because they were mourning the political, religious ambiguity of the people of Israel. They saw the behavior, the lifestyle of the tax collectors and the sinners, or those dedicated to a life of sin, and they mourned that people could be that broken and that corrupt. And so they would fast twice a week to pray and say, God, make us more pure to follow you. And so they asked Jesus this question about sin, about fasting. And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? This is a reference to the book of Jeremiah that I'm going to explore more in a minute. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. And then he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For he says the old is better. Now, I'm going into a historical context thing because we need to understand what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees here in order to understand how to apply it to our lives. In the book of Jeremiah, four different times, three times are negative and one time is positive, Jeremiah references God removing the bridegroom from the nation of Israel. And it's always in the context of, you people are sinning so bad you don't even recognize it. But you believe that the temple will save you. God is telling you all, the temple's not going to save you. I'm going to destroy the temple. Listen to me, Jeremiah screamed from the rooftops. Listen to me, God says. I will destroy my house because you all are being so disobedient. And it was necessary because the people at that time had had based in the prophecies of Isaiah, which were from an earlier time in a different context, they believed that God would not destroy the temple. So it didn't matter what they did. As long as they came and were faithful in temple worship, God would forgive them and they could continue on, because this is the way that it's going to be, right? And God was very patient with Jeremiah, as Jeremiah was very, had a lot of perseverance. For decades, Jeremiah prophesied and said, the day is coming when Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be torn down and set on fire. And a picture of that that Jeremiah used is the removing of the bridegroom. The bride and the bridegroom will be removed from Judah. And then what will you do? And so the people of Israel weren't dummies. The people of Judah weren't dummies. After the temple was destroyed, after they were booted into Babylon in exile, they said, I wonder if our disobedience is what got us here. I think it might have been. I think that's probably what it is. We might want to change that. And so while they were in exile, during the 70 years of captivity, and the temple was destroyed, remember, the house of worship was destroyed. From the time of Moses, 800 years before, they had a place to worship. Remember that. Keep that in mind. For 800 years, they knew where God's house was. Okay? Now, they don't know. They're in exile. They're not sure what to do. And so, two things happen. The first thing that happened is the rising up of the synagogue. Okay? The local house of worship where people would go for prayers, and then on the Sabbath for the reading of the Torah, for Scripture. And then also what happened, and this was through the course of history that we don't have time to talk about now, the Pharisaical tradition came up. And the Pharisees were literally the theologians and pastors of their day. Okay? So, remember that any time that I condemn the Pharisees, I'm also condemning myself, which is normally appropriate. All right? Because we're going to talk about that in a little bit, about how I might have run out of juice. Nope, I'm on. So, the Pharisaical tradition rose up, which was a group of people that were dedicated, fiercely, fiercely dedicated to obeying the laws of Moses. For purity, for obedience, for living lifestyles that are pure. Because they said, we were booted years ago and we never want to see it happen again. And so they became a social institution, they became a religious institution, and at times more so than others, they were a political institution as well. And the Pharisees were the people that everyone looked to as the most righteous people in Israel. Okay? And so the Pharisaical tradition, remember, rose up from this time when the people were so wantonly disobedient that they said, never again will that happen. We will not let that happen. And so the Pharisees became this group that Pharisee means set apart. They became the group that said, we will not participate in that. That's why they questioned Jesus about his eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the sinners. It's like, Jesus, are you sure that's what we're supposed to be doing? Don't you remember what happened back in Jeremiah's day? We are not going to do that because we don't want to do that. We don't want to be exiled again. We don't want all the pain of losing that again. And so Jesus references that time because that's where they came from and says, listen, people, listen. The kingdom of God is not only about being pure. The kingdom of God is about redemption and forgiveness, about healing the sick. The kingdom of God is new in a lot of ways. And so Jesus tells them the parable of the new wine and the old wineskins, and the new cloth and the old cloth. And one thing that's particular in Luke that is different from when this parable is told in Matthew and Mark is that Luke emphasizes that the cutting out of a piece of cloth, a new cloth, and sewing it onto old cloth ruins both. You've cut the new and you've torn the old. And he says it more clearly with the wine and the wineskins. If you pour unfermented wine into old wineskins, which were normally sheep bladders or goat sheep bladders, that then would stretch, okay? Because when fermentation happens, carbon dioxide is released, and so the bladder would stretch. Or stomach, sorry. The stomach would stretch. If you pour new wine into already stretched wineskins, when the new wine ferments and expands, it will burst. And then what do you have? The new wine is gone. The old wineskin is gone. So what is Jesus trying to say here? Jesus is trying to remind his people, God's covenant, God's purpose in this world is for redemption, for salvation, for being a light to the nations, to the world. God is telling his people through Jesus, we are going to pursue the lost. That is our job. But we are not going to forget about purity and about obedience. It's a struggle that we still have, right? How often do we have this back and forth between participation in order to be relevant or welcoming or whatever words you want to use, and condemning because we want to be pure or set apart or holy? Think about how the church talks about sex and money, media, music, books, food, everything. It's hard for us to understand what Jesus is telling his people. Most parents, when they send their kids to high school, are worried that their kids are going to get into things that might be dangerous. And that's a good fear. There's a lot of influence at school. And I didn't have much interaction with private school or Christian school people until I went to Calvin. And they told me it happens at Christian schools too. So what do? Do you just say, oh, well, you know, I'll love you anyway, just whatever you want to do, that's fine. I know a lot of people that do that. Do you say, you're not allowed to do anything and you have to stay in your room and I'm not going to open the door except to feed you twice a day? I know people who do that. What do? Some of you have already made those decisions. Some of us have yet to make them. Some of you are in the process of making them right now. And however you choose, that's how God is calling you. My parents chose to make chicken sandwiches and talk about the doors. And that was the kingdom of God in my midst. Simple, mundane, necessary, intentional. My parents chose to build relationships with my friends through making food and talking to them. Because they cared about them. My dad was a youth pastor for 20 years, and so he knew how to talk to teenagers. They cared about my friends. They still care about my friends, which is weird because they live near more of them than I do. So they know more than I do about my friends. I'm going to tell you another story, and the two are intimately connected. While we were in Florida, our friend Stephanie Soderstrom, who works for the denomination of the RCA, was on a business trip in Orlando with the RCA General Synod stuff. So while they were down there, they had the opportunity to get to know a Pentecostal church in Orlando that was very influential after the Pulse, the gay nightclub shooting, 6-7 months ago or so. If you don't know the Pentecostal denomination, let me tell you, they are very morally conservative. Very, very morally conservative. And so they very much so held to one man and one woman as being the only definition of marriage. But after the Pulse nightclub shooting, which, remember, was a gay nightclub, okay? Flat out, it was. There were a number of people that were hurt. There were a number of people that were emotionally hurt. There was an entire community in Orlando that was traumatized. And these people in this Pentecostal church loved them. And they said, we don't want this stuff to happen to anybody. And so they had held prayer vigils. They offered counseling. One of the things that moved me a lot is that they held funerals for a lot of the victims of the nightclub shooting. Because you would have a lot of those people in your church if you're going to hold a funeral for a victim of a gay nightclub shooting. And they said, we believe that God cares for you and loves you. And even though your life was taken away in a horrible act of violence, we want to show you the love of God. We want to show that you matter to God and to us. And so they opened their church to hold funerals for a number of, we didn't get an actual number, but for a number of the victims of this shooting. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that if we are not regularly making chicken sandwiches. Do you hear me? If we are not actively, regularly, intentionally looking in the world and saying, how can I show the love of God to someone that is outside of all the things that our society says are normal? Particularly in our religious church culture here in West Michigan. If we are not regularly and intentionally inviting these people into our lives, sometimes at our table, sometimes into our home, sometimes just spending time with them, but we need to do it to be like Jesus. And so then when something tragic happens and when the world is watching, we will know what God is calling us to do because we've been making chicken sandwiches for decades. God loves the world. God loves the world. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. We are here to be Jesus still in the world. We are the kingdom of God in the world to show the world who God is. And remember, we are called to purity and to holiness. That is what we're called to do. At no point does Jesus let that go. But we're also called to show the love of God and the compassion of God and the forgiveness and the grace of God to a broken and bleeding and dying world. And the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you in that. And sometimes it looks like chicken sandwiches. Let's pray. God Almighty, we thank you for this place, for this world. We thank you for the call that you've put on our lives to be your people, to be your representatives, your ambassadors in this place. Lord, bless us as we listen to your Spirit, as we step out in boldness and follow where you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.